In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come in the flesh. And in that we are in the Old Testament today, as is our custom, we tell you that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in that Old Testament of the New King James Version, we will translate that in the course of reading it as Yahweh, because the translators use that means to indicate to us that at that place in the Hebrew text we do find the name for God, God's own self-designation, Yahweh. So wherever we see Lord or God, the Old Testament has the name of God, and we will read it as Yahweh. We're in Proverbs, our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, and today we come to chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. Proverbs 24, 15 to 18. So do read with me these four verses, and we'll try to cover them this evening. Proverbs 24, verses 15 through 18. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest Yahweh see, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. All right, verse 15. Do not lie in wait, O wicked. You will note that man is italicized there, so wicked person, wicked one, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. A rhetorical address to the wicked. Really, the wicked aren't listening to Proverbs, are they? They aren't gathering together. Oh, I just want to hear if God has a word for me, the wicked. And if they did come, they probably would not consider themselves wicked. It's like, I'm in church because I'm a good person. You're wicked. And then when they hear this addressed to them, they're not going to think that that's speaking about them. Unless maybe they're lying in wait against the dwelling of someone else. They probably, if they're lying in wait against that person, not thinking that he is wicked, thinking that they are in the right and this person is in the wrong. You would wonder how one might be plotting to plunder the house of another, and they would think themselves righteous. And as we talk about all these things, we talk in this way, my point is, the wicked aren't in earshot of the wisdom of Proverbs. It's sort of a rhetorical or poetic address to the wicked. Don't lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. Don't plunder his resting place. Don't wait to snare the righteous. Don't plan mischief against their house. Or plunder, do not plunder his resting place. The word resting place here is revet in Hebrew, a couch. or a place of repose, according to Strong. And according to Wilson, a resting place from Ravat, that is this word Revet, a noun, comes from Ravat, a verb, which means to lie down as beasts when resting themselves. That verse, I believe, is rather straightforward as long as you understand its rhetorical, poetic statement. But the reason, in verse 16, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked will fall by his calamity. A righteous man may fall 7 times. Now, to hear some, and every time I have an opportunity to talk about this, I mention it. I highlight this idea with you. Whenever we see something in the Scripture that mitigates against what has been called the prosperity gospel today, that's the idea that a Christian should never be sick, that every Christian should always be prospering, with a definition for prosper that is always material, financial, economic, or successful, as the word success is defined as always seeing happen what you want to, always seeing your desire come to fruition. This verse tells us that a righteous person, again, man is not here. Oh, wicked man is not there. The righteous man is not there. Just a person. A righteous person, righteous one, may fall 7 times. Now, in the Bible, the number 7 is the number for that which is thorough, that which is complete, something that's perfect, something that is as done as you can do something. So, a righteous person here, if we take the sense of the word 7, like why doesn't it say, a righteous person may fall 8 times? Well, because it's not really talking about a number. It's not talking about you need to count how many times you've set out on some endeavor and it fell flat on its face. The number is unimportant as far as, is it 23 times? Is it 92 times? Is it 10? You know, the number 7 is chosen because of its significance in its usage elsewhere in the Scripture. So, let's think of it like this. A righteous person may, I'm going to say indeed, a righteous person may really see things just fall apart as often as they can fall apart. A righteous person may not look very successful at all. He's successful, or she is successful, by God's estimation because they're righteous. Not because they have the so-called Midas touch, that everything they touch turns to gold. They just have the golden touch. You may be the righteous that falls 7 times. And we're not talking about a fall here that is sin. Like, the righteous may sin 7 times. The reason I say it's not sin is not because the righteous don't fall 7 times. Sometimes those who are imputed righteousness do fall all the time. Case in point, Lot. See, I looked at you, you thought I was going to say, I said, Lot. I said, I knew I'd get her with that. Case in point, Lot. Does this man do anything right all of his life? He's called righteous in 2 Peter. It's imputed righteousness. Someone who has imputed righteousness may fall into sin as much as you can. How much can you fall into sin? You can lead your whole life unrepentant all your life. You can live in wickedness and yet positionally be viewed in Christ because of your faith. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is the reason why I say we're not talking about falling being sin. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, this righteous person thus may have calamity, but they keep getting up again. The wicked person has calamity and he stays out. He falls. He's done. He's down for the count. The word calamity is the word for evil. Now you may be saying, wait a minute. You're saying that this isn't sin, this falling that we're talking about. But you're saying that the word calamity means evil. Remember that the word evil is used in two different ways, especially in the Old Testament. We can just say in the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament. If you had to find, there would be a number of them, there would be a number of words that you could choose. But one word, if you were looking for adversity, it would just be the same word, ra, that is the word for evil. And so you have to take it case by case on a point for point basis. When you see this word ra, which we translate evil, is this talking about like adversity, something negative, some trial, some tribulation, some affliction, some distress that's come upon my life? Or is this talking about moral evil? Maybe a good way to translate this word is just the word bad. Because you use the word bad in two ways in English. You say, I always think about an apple, you know? And you know that you're probably, as I look out here, you're probably all too blasted young to even relate to this, except for maybe my wife and Kate. And I will say, yeah, of course, yeah. But you remember that, those of you that can remember this, you remember this saying, one bad apple doesn't spoil the whole barrel or something like that. And then if you're maybe a little younger, the Jackson 5 made a song out of it. No, they didn't. I think it was the Osmonds or something like that. I didn't really care. But the point is, one bad apple doesn't spoil the whole barrel. Yeah, okay. What's the word I'm looking for? You're reinforcing the idea that you are too young to understand what I'm talking about. When I would go to school, this is another reason I think of a bad apple. Have you ever heard of that? You haven't even heard of that? Have you ever heard somebody who's just a scoundrel, some riotous jerk, he's called a bad apple. My mom would every once in a while give me an apple in my lunch. Whenever I open the lunch, you know, what are you going to get? You know, what do I have in my lunch? You open this up. If I would see an apple, I'd go, oh, no. Not because I have anything against apples, but my mom would get these good apples, and they would sit around for a while, and then when it's like, oh, nobody's eating, he's not eating those apples, put it in his lunch. And then we had a name for them at the lunch table. Because everybody else's mom, I guess, did that too. And so We would like take the apple out, looks fine on the outside, and then all my friends and I, we were like really, you know, we're the kind of people that you'd say, get a life, you know, when you do this kind of stuff, like this is like the highlight of the day here at lunchtime. What's the apple going to be like? And then if you'd bite into the apple and instead of, you know, you got... We called that sand. It's like biting in the sand. They got a sand apple. We would call that, that's a bad apple. And we're not saying, that is a morally bad apple. You know, it's like, you can't have a morally bad apple. You can have morally good potatoes, but you can't have morally bad apples. You know, you can't have, see, you guys just can't relate at all. Look at the back there. You're old enough to understand that, right? We were learning at one time, Matthew and I, anybody else learning Telugu with us, Georgiana, and we had this idea that since the potatoes, this is what you say when Pallavi isn't here, don't anybody give her this CD, but when we went to India, and it was like, they made potatoes, and it's like, I can handle that. I can handle the potatoes. So I said, the first thing I'm learning in Telugu is, these are very good potatoes. Because if you said in India, I like this, this is very good. Man, you've got so much of that. And we could say like, I really like these potatoes. They give you so much potato. And you say, oh, I'm so full on potatoes, I can't have any of that. You know, that scary looking stuff. So, we say, the first thing we learn in Telugu is, these are very good potatoes. Because we're planning to go back. And we used the word good that meant morally good. And so we said, idi chala manchidi alagoda. And when the first time Pallavi heard it, she did that laughing thing where she laughs real loud, gets on one leg and spins around. You know? Because we're saying, these are very virtuous potatoes. These are very morally upright potatoes. These potatoes are of a high character. And so we realize that we don't know what we're talking about. So that, understand now? Yeah, there we go. But you can't have a morally good apple, can you? You can have a bad apple. You say, this is a bad apple. You're saying the quality is bad. This is the apple of bad quality. It doesn't taste good. It's a bad apple. And because you can also say, that's a very bad man. You tell your kids, that's a very bad man. You stay away from that man. Now you are talking about there are moral defects in that person's life. He's an evil person. To use the word bad in both of those ways in English. This word ra is used in both of those ways. It can be, oh man, this is going to be bad. It's going to be bad when you're doing something in your business. You see the handwriting on the wall. Oh, you know, you realize you forgot something. Someone who's really sensitive. Individual who doesn't believe that people can forget, they never forget, and now you're going to hear about it, or whatever. You think this is going to be bad. It's going to be bad. You're not saying it's going to be morally bad. You're saying something unpleasant is about to happen. So something unpleasant in Hebrew is ra. Some kind of affliction is ra, and also. Moral evil is ra. And you have to go by the context. Now let me ask you this. Since Proverbs is, when it talks about the righteous, is, we've seen in 24 chapters. Now we're in chapter 24. It's always talking about the person with imparted righteousness. That is, the person who is living in a holy way. How could you, if you are that righteous person, how could the fall that you take here, 7 times, like thorough, complete falling, how can that be, how could you be falling in sin like a Lot. No, I don't mean like a Lot. I mean like a person like Lot. How could you be living in that sin and still be called righteous here? You couldn't. Those two things don't go together if we're talking about imparted righteousness. So, having said that, I submit to you that what we're talking about here is success or failure. Or we're talking about some kind of adversity. Jeremiah would relate to what I'm talking about. Job would relate to what I'm talking about. Whoever the psalmist is in Psalm 73 would relate to what I'm talking about. They always said, how come when I look out in life, I see that the righteous have such a hard time of it? And I look at people, they don't care about God at all. He never even crosses their mind. And they are prospering out of your mind, off the scale. Why is that? And they ask that question. So the righteous person does experience sometime setback after setback. And it is, according to our verse here, and many others, it is no reflection on their standing with God at all. If I am a righteous person living in imparted righteousness, that is, I'm living in a holy way, you might think that everything that I set my foot to is just going to turn roses. Like, every time I take a step, I mean, tulips just come up. I mean, with every step I take, it's just, everything is beautiful. What if you saw someone that as you looked at their life, you said, I can't find a flaw. I mean, I'm looking at somebody who operates in integrity consistently. I don't see a problem, but it seems like they've got the hardest way. Like, every step they take, it's so difficult. You are unwarranted by Scripture teaching. The doctrine of the Bible does not give you any reason to think that what you see in the person's life isn't true. Like, boy, at home, they're probably son of Belial. Because they look so good, everything I get from them, they look so good, but nothing goes their way. God's against them. The Bible's telling us you have no warrant to think that way. That the righteous may fall seven times, and we're not talking about sin. We're talking about how easy things go for them. You know, they just walk down the road and doors fly open in front of them. Now, they may have to beat that door down. They may find that as they go to that door, not only does it not open, but everything in their power to get that door to open that they thought was the will of God for them won't open because the Lord Jesus Christ closes doors that no one will open. In other words, they were really a righteous individual. They are seriously godly people, but they miss what is the will of God so often, and God is understanding, you know, my will is to be deciphered in a book. I'm not appearing to people in this dispensation and just telling them because they've got the volume of the book, and I want them to get into this. I want them to try to apply this in life. And they're not doing that. They're doing a good job of applying those things that are, you know, godly as opposed to evil, pure as opposed to impure, righteous as opposed to wicked, holy as opposed to rank. They're doing that well, but when it comes to some of the things that aren't just spelled out like this for every believer, they don't do so well. Why was it? I'll give you this example, and if you are hearing what I'm saying, you're realizing this is not a negative, this example that I'm giving you. It's just a fact. It's not a negative. I remember when my wife was in nursing school. She had this one particular class, it was either microbiology or cell biology. And I mean, it was so difficult. The prosperity gospelite would say, Joan, you know, what's the problem? It rests in you, whatever it is. Why don't you just get with God, get on the program here, and this, you know, microbiology will just chew, you know, just like a walk in the park. That's not what the Scripture says. Not what the Scripture says. That everything will be easy, won't be a struggle for the believer. If we move to different subjects, I'm going to have those subjects and you know what they are because I tell you too much about my life. You know, you're going to know exactly what those subjects are. I've told some people this story in the past. And they really laughed at this when I told this. They found this, they have this sick sense of humor. But I told them about when I was in high school. I was a believer in high school. And when I was in high school, I decided that I would take this course of study at a vocational technical school. And I was going to study auto mechanics. And I went there, and I did that all of my 11th grade year. And I mean, I just could not understand this at all. And I would go down, they had this lab. They just had like 50 engines on blocks, and you were supposed to go down and do this. Matthew, you should have been with me. At least somebody could commiserate with me if we were together. And, you know, at the end of the year, it was horrible. It was just awful. I hated every day of it, but I wanted to be good at it. I was trying. At the end of the year, the instructor came to me and he said, Tim, I just want to find out, are you coming back next year? Because it was optional. You didn't have to do that. It wasn't like you're locked into this for the next year. So you come back next year, which would have been my senior year. And I said, no, I've decided not to come back. And he immediately said, oh, that's good. That's really good. I'm so glad to hear you say that. And he said, some people just aren't cut out for this. And you're one of those people. You're just not cut out for this. And it's like, now see, I don't mind that. You know, I think like, thank you, instead of encouraging me to come, no, come back next year and making next year miserable for me. Thank you for being honest with me like that. Now wait a minute, I was a believer at that time. I got saved, it must have been between 10th and 11th grade, I think. So I'm a believer. And why aren't things just, you know, snapping and clicking into place? Because there's nothing like that in the Scripture as far as promise goes. Now, what if I did well? Here's the other thing. I'm going to master this engine. I know exactly, I can take this thing apart, put it back together, and make it work better than it was before. Then maybe I get the idea that I should do that as a job. And maybe I do that for the rest of my life and blow this calling, which is the will of God for me to do. Maybe I don't ever know any of you, and you don't ever learn any of the things that you've learned from me. You know, you see what I'm saying? But I thought this is good. This is a good path to take. Why are believers so often beaten down financially? If God is on their side, why don't they just, you know, halfways try, and you know the money just comes pouring in if God's really on their side? You know, God uses money so well to make you trust Him. That's a big thing. That's a big tool in God's hand to wake people up, to get their attention, to say, hey, you remember me? I'm God. He uses adversity, he uses affliction, he uses distress, he uses problems. And nothing of it says that the person who is going through these hard rows isn't on target with God. None of those things. If we just were to traverse some of the things that are written in the Scripture about the lives of the people that were closest to Him, we do not see ease. We usually do not see comfort. I mean, they get comforted, but we don't see just, you know, a life of no problems. David is called a man after God's own heart. When you think of somebody, you think of a Bible character who has problems. Who do you think of? You might think of Paul first. Half of us will think of Paul first and David second. The other half of us will think of David first and Paul second. Go to the other one. Paul, if I mention David. Go to the other one. Noontime studies, we've been looking at some of the sufferings of Paul not too long ago. Do any of these things indicate that these people are not right with God? If we are understanding scriptural doctrine, no! They don't indicate that. They may indicate all kinds of other things, and we may not want to sign down on what we think they indicate with Job's counselors because we don't know. But we do know that it doesn't mean that God's resisting you at every turn. God may be resisting the person at every turn, but it doesn't mean necessarily that He is. When the righteous fall into wrath, not moral wrath, but when they fall into what we might call situational wrath, circumstantial wrath, that righteous person looks very different than the unrighteous, than the wicked. You watch that circumstantial wrath destroy that wicked person. You watch, you know, it's going to build him up, but they don't necessarily feel it, the righteous, when it's happening. They're not like so aware, just so conscious. You know, the heavens don't up, they're not hearing angelic choirs as they go through the affliction that they go through. Family difficulties, financial difficulties, job-related difficulties, persecution, relational difficulties, all kinds of things we experience as believers. And if the Word isn't honest with us, but it is honest with us, if the Word just said, it's going to be lovely, everything's turning up roses, silver lining behind every cloud, and you're going to be a success, just like, you know, you think it falls into place. Well, we're going to be really discouraged when life doesn't go that way. But if God tells us all kinds of ways in all kinds of verses, but the one we've got in front of us today, the righteous may, doesn't say definitely, but the righteous may fall seven times. Seven. Like, as much as you can fall. In the calamity sense, the calamitous sense of falling. Maybe you know somebody like this. Maybe you say, I don't even have to think beyond this room. Maybe you know people in the room who you say, I think they really have a heart for God. God loves them. They love God. But seems like they just can't ever get ahead. They can't seem to just, you know, click into overdrive here. They can't. Stuff is always so hard. But do you notice that those people keep coming back from it too? They keep bouncing back from that. That's the sign in circumstantial wrath. That's the, or evil, bad. That's the sign these people really are of God. It's not that they don't find, you know, stuff that they don't want to happen in their lives happening. It's not that they're not discouraged. It's not that they're not disappointed. It's not that after they've recovered for the sixth time, they think, this is going to be it. Here it is, right now. You know, Matthew, I think of Evander Holyfield here. Not this Friday, but the next Friday, we watch the Holyfield versus Tyson fight after the Friday night study. I think of this guy, every time I see him, he loses. Jinx. Every time I see him, he loses. And we're watching this fight on Friday because it's the one time that he actually won. Now, I know to be the heavyweight champion, you have to win more than you lose. The thing I like about this brother is he will lose horribly. He will lose, like, not a little. It's not like a split decision. He loses badly. But he keeps getting up, keeps going back again. You know, your life might feel like that. I heard him once, right after that time. And he was on the Tonight Show, and I said, I'm going to watch this because he's on it. And they asked him, you know, it looks like you're really just, looks like you're getting beat up. Looks like you're taking a pounding. And you won, and you're the champion now. Like, how does it like hurt as badly as it looks like it hurts? And it's even worse than I thought. He said, I'm sore all over the upper half of my body for about a month after one of those fights. And if you think about it, this is not about boxing, this is about the scripture, but if you think about it, you submit yourself for, what, an hour and a half or something, for someone to just punch you all over the top half of your body and many times in your head, in your face, I would think it would take a while to recover from this beating. That's a nice analogous picture to what the lives of some believers look like. They are falling seven times, and it, by the looks of it, as you judge that particular battle, that particular bout, looks, I say you lost. I judge you lost that one. And you're right, and all the judges say you lost. But there's not this quitter mentality to the righteous. Part of being the righteous here is something called endurance. And endurance isn't endurance. Perseverance isn't perseverance if there's nothing that comes against you. If there isn't any resistance, then there isn't anything to endure, so there isn't any endurance. The righteous may really get knocked down, but they keep getting back up. You keep wanting to say, what is it going to take to knock this person not just down, but out? And the answer is, as long as he stays in this righteous category, that is experiential, imparted, experimental righteousness, nothing is going to knock him out. There is a divinely imparted grace resilience to that soul that can't be knocked out. He's not the boxer that you tag with the uppercut and he's out and he quits. He's like the bag that I had when I was a kid. Maybe you had this too. I don't think anybody's too young for this. The bag that's filled with sand and blown up and got some silly face on it, and you just keep punching that thing, and it just keeps popping back. You can never punch it down, because the sand at the bottom keeps bringing it back up. That is some, not everyone, that's not, the Bible doesn't say this is every believer's life. That is some believer's life. The righteous may, not the righteous definitely, but the righteous may keep getting hit, but keep getting bumped down, up, down, up, down. The righteous may fall seven times. Now, what's the ultimate that you could fall? Well, it's all your life. It's everything you try. It's everything you put your hand to. And we're not talking about necessarily just success in what the world calls success. You may not have success in what the world calls success. You may not. But what we're saying is, nothing finally, really bests the person. The righteous may fall 7 times, but rise again. I want bringing up this word here only because we just saw it. I think it was last week. It's the Hebrew word kum. Remember? Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, rise. Arise. And Aramaic and Hebrew, very close languages, like different, but maybe like Italian, Portuguese, and Spanish, so I hear. Something like that, very similar. I want to take you to a verse here. Yeah, another place in the Scripture sounds very similar. Micah 7:8. Micah 7:8. No shame if you have to look at the content page at the beginning of the Bible. At least not right now. You're here for another couple of years and you're still looking at, I'm going to get on you about it. Okay, Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh will be a light to me. Sitting in darkness, looking pretty dark in your life. Yeah, no, it's not. There's light all over the place, light all around me. What are you talking about? Well, those who can only walk by sight, look at Ra, circumstantial Ra, and say that's dark because that's all they know. But we've got Yahweh, who is light all over the place. Yahweh is a light to me. There, we could find, many examples of this. Many examples of this in the Scripture. Where believers keep falling, but they keep getting back up again. But man, your enemy waiting at your dwelling place, sneaking by the resting place, and don't rejoice now, don't even try to follow this through, because when a righteous man falls, he gets up again. The best example, I'm going to just not talk about any of the others, just cut to the best example I know. Enemies minister circumstantial wrath. And in their case, motivated by moral wrath. They're evil. See their desire. Like they think, we did it. We've got it. This is exactly what we wanted. Jesus, with his flesh torn off of him, hung onto a cross, crucified, he's going to die today. It's a fall. It looks like a fall. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best example I have of this. He's righteous, experiential, not even imparted, because he didn't have to get it from anybody. God didn't even give him the grace to be righteous. He was righteous. He's called the righteous the righteous one in 1 John 2:1-2. The righteous one, fallen, crucified in weakness, but he will rise. I mean, even the language here, right? He will rise again. So the Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner, our pioneer in this business, in resurrection. Let's go back to, if you went to Micah with me, go back to Proverbs 24. Verse 17 and verse 18, one idea again. Verses 15 and 16 that we just looked at, one idea. Verses 17 and 18, and the second idea. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. All right, now the tables are turned. Now, you're looking at someone who is your enemy falling rather than enemies trying to get you to fall. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. So some circumstantial, again, circumstantial wrath invaded the life of your enemy. How do you feel when you see that happen? Like, is there this sense of like, good? You know, this is saying, don't think like that. One thing I want to point out before the reason in verse 18 is, will you note, this is one of the verses that I would point to that I would say proves that the emotions are in the heart. See, don't let your heart rejoice. Have this experience, feel this emotion. Your heart feels that gladness. It could. You're being told not to let it feel that gladness. Therefore, the emotions are subject to the will, aren't they? Because you're not like overrun by them. You don't have to be the slave of emotions. My emotions see that happen. It's like, I want to result. Wait. Turn that off. Cut that. Pull that up at the root. That means that I can choose my emotions. So emotions are subject to the will. Like conscience is subject to the mind. We have four parts that we've just mentioned of the heart. This part of the heart, emotions, is subject to that part of the heart, the will. And this part of the heart, the conscience, is subject to that part of the heart, the mind. Because the conscience depends upon the mind for what fills it. So don't rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now here's our reason. Lest Yahweh see and it displease him. Now this wrath that we talked about is in this word. It's not the same word, but it's in this word for displease. It is the idea that it'll be evil in the eyes of God. Lest God see this, it's bad to him, and he turn away his wrath. Literally, we've seen this word for wrath before, like anger, it's the word nose. He turn away his nose from him. Like, I was going to be snorting mad here, but I'm not going to be mad at them anymore. Lest he turn away his wrath from them. It's kind of this idea like, you did this against my child, my son, or my daughter. So the nostrils flare, and the af, that's the Hebrew word for nose, is directed at you. It's like, we're going nose to nose here. Like, God is saying, you and me, what you did against my son or my daughter. But when that son or daughter takes such pleasure in just the evil that has already come, it's like, oh, well, they're satisfied with that. They're already feeling vindicated. I haven't even begun to vindicate them yet. This wrath is turned away from God. Why would God think, if God is willing, kind of follow my thinking here, if God is willing to visit the person with wrath for what they've done, then why does he have a problem with you and I liking it when we see what happens? I want you to turn to a place in the Scripture with me that I'm going to preface it before I even tell you what it is. I'm going to preface this with saying when I did studies, I don't study this particular thing that much anymore, because I arrived at a conclusion about it and I didn't feel the pressure to get the answer yet. But when I used to study a lot about textual matters in the New Testament, like this Greek manuscript has that, this other Greek manuscript has this in that place, handwritten copies, you know, which is the real, what did the apostle really write? I've come to conclusions about that, so I don't really study that a lot anymore. I can explain it to you if you like, but not now. When I used to study that a lot, one of the ways that we looked at, how do we ascertain the genuine reading? Because different manuscript copies have different things here. One of the ways you do it is you look at the writings of people who wrote about the Bible very close to the time that it was written. And you see, when they quote that verse that has that question in it, how do they quote it? Like the majority or like the minority text, to keep it simple? How do they quote it? You know, there is one verse that the early church, they adopted this verse. They made this verse their own. When you read the writings of the very early church, these verses are in their writings like all the time. What you would liken to 1 Timothy 3:16 maybe in our church, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. How many times have you heard me quote that? These verses were like that to the New Testament, the earliest, just outside of the Bible. Like just outside, these writings are just on the other side of the Bible being finished. They're not inspired, they're not part of the Bible. They're people like me, if I wrote something to you. But they lived back then. That's all. They're pastors writing to congregations, or they're, you know, teachers writing to Christians in other places. They made these verses. These verses were like, this verse that I'm going to take you to was like the John 3:16 of the early church. All right? Go with me to Matthew 5. Now, I think you're going to be very interested now that I set it up that way for you. Matthew 5, and begin at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That kind of sets it up. This is the verse. They quoted this verse so profusely throughout their writings. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you have a boss, maybe? Like I used to have. Many, like most of my bosses. You have a boss that, in the words of this verse, spitefully uses you. That is, always requiring more from you, using you into the ground, using you up, but never appreciative of what you're actually doing. So when you say like something like so perfect in your motivation, oh, I really can't stay today. I have this thing at church. Church? You have this thing at church? And it's like, there is this spite. There is this malice that comes out of that. It's like, man, you're requiring this of me, and as far as appreciation, it's somewhere in the ground. They spitefully use you. Or someone, maybe it's a child. You're too young. You're all too young. No, not all. The same people can maybe relate to this. You have a child, a grown child, who just, it's like always, mom or dad, always, give me more. But you don't get respect from that child. You know, I'm talking about Corden, right? He's not here today either. Of course, I'm not talking about Corden. At least, I'm not talking about, okay? You know, if that's a person, they're related to you maybe in that situation. They spitefully use you. Like, you're going to curse out your mom or your dad, but you're going to run to them when you have a need. There's all kinds of ways, but do you realize, you know, I don't think I have anybody like this in my life. Maybe my wife will remind me. Please don't remind me if I have anybody like this. I'm like really glad that I don't think I have anybody like this. But you know why I think I don't have anybody like this? Because when I search through the Bible for verses that tell me exactly what to pray, and I pray them, and I get to this one, I say, this is a straight-out command. I should pray for people who spitefully use me. So I said, okay, who is that? And I don't come up with any names. It's probably tomorrow. They're waiting at the door tomorrow. It's like, oh, you need somebody like this in your life. If you're not me, and if you say, I know exactly who you're talking about, and their name is, you know, and you can plug that name in, then do you realize that the Lord God in flesh, God, has commanded you, Jesus Christ has commanded you to pray for good upon that person? Pray for those who despitefully use you. I mean, this is like, we take this academically seriously, right? We've been looking at Hebrew, and if we were in the New Testament, we'd look at Greek, and we cross-reference, and we do everything. We take this really seriously, right? Well, then maybe I ought to give you some homework. Here's your homework. Some of you are exempt from this homework. It's not out of my control. If you are a person who has someone who spitefully uses you, this is your homework. Pray for that person tonight, according to the obedience of the Word of God. But why I've really brought you here is to show you the reason that He says this. He always does this. He always gives us reasons. Not every single time, but so often He gives us a reason. Look at the reason. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's like God's giving good things to the righteous and the wicked. God's doing good things for the just and the unjust. This is what God is like. He's so good that His goodness doesn't depend on your goodness back to Him. He's just good in His nature, so He does good. It's the one, I don't even know the verse. I don't know where it is. I can't even tell you a book this time. This hardly ever happens to me. But I know this is in the Scripture. I've read it many times. I don't know where it is. Yahweh is good and does good. Go look it up in a concordance somewhere. I guarantee you it's there. Unless you're using the Message or you're using something, and I can't guarantee it. But Yahweh is good and does good. So when He's saying, you know, part of my doing good to people is standing behind the people that I've made my children. You did bad to them, we do some bad to you. And that's good that He does bad to people. But when He said, but you know, my kids just like this too much. They're not being good like I am. I'm taking up for somebody else. They're not looking like me. When people do bad to me, I still do good to them, is what God is saying. Now, when you do bad to my kids, not all the time, it's the day of man, especially now. But He'll come behind and maybe do some bad, some wrath, not evil, not moral wrath. But when He looks at me, He says, you know, my kids are just the beginning of my doing it. My kids are liking that too much. Revealing that they're not like me. They're not loving their enemies. They're not praying for those who spitefully use them. They're not blessing those who curse them. I'm going to have to shut this off. I'm going to turn my nose from my head-to-head conflict with this person. Don't you want to be like God? Of course you want to be like God. Until you find out what it means to be like God, then it's very hard to be like God, because you're not like God. And He does naturally. Just comes natural to Him. Being God is natural to God. Being like God is very easy to God because He's God. He's like God is. So being like God is easy to be to God, being like He is. But to humans who have this righteous impairment, they've got this thing called the flesh, there's sin in their bodies, we don't tend to respond to bad the way He responds to bad, or to the people that do that bad the way He responds to the people that do that bad. So let's take this. I don't want to make this one homework. This will just be a suggestion, but let's be like the earliest just post scripture age, the sub apostolic age church. Let's make this verse ours. Let's know this verse. Let's take Matthew 5:44. This is like a life verse for me. This is one of the verses that's how I gear my existence. Because it's with all the others that give us directive, that give us mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of what discipleship is all about. Go, having gone, make disciples of all the nations. Here's a nation that didn't even exist at the time that the New Testament was written. So we're well into all the world. Here we are. We're in all the nations. We're making disciples in all those nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Most of you are baptized, if not all of you baptized, you're believing. What's the next step? Baptism is like a crisis moment. You sign on to be a disciple. Bang, happens. The second phase of discipleship, if we divide it into two parts, in Matthew 28, where I'm quoting to you from, the first phase is like one-shot deal, one day of your life, you're baptized. Sign on, I'm a student. Identify me as a disciple of Jesus Christ from this moment on. Not just a believer, I'm a disciple. The rest of our life, the second part of what that means is teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded. And, lo, you do. I am with you always until the end of the age. I'm behind you to make it happen. I'm here to make it possible. I'm working with you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not forsaking you. I know it's difficult, but I'm with you. Right? I'm with you. And I'm teaching you to make you a disciple, to do the discipleship thing, to observe this particular thing that the Lord has commanded us. I'd give you examples about this, but for time's sake, I don't want to do so. Let us not rejoice when our enemy falls. Let's not think wrongly when we fall 7 times and think that God's against us. We have no biblical reason to think that way. Let's continue with Him, follow Him, try harder, be better. Not try harder to make whatever I want to happen happen. Just try harder to be a believer that's pleasing to God. Let's be the righteous in experiential imparted righteousness. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.